Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. As we continue the study on the book of Philippians, I believe you guys are on Sundays. Let's just open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to you to exalt your Son. And we know that you do exalt him because he humbled himself. Lord, teach us not only to humble ourselves, but teach us how to humble ourselves. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord God, for your scriptures. We thank you for these precious instructions, Lord, that leaves us with no excuse on how true exaltation takes place through humility. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Brother, I got to tell you. So encouraging, you know. That's right. Out of the mouth of babes. Praise the Lord. When we look at the book of Philippians, we see in the book of Philippians immediately as you read it throughout, many terms of endearment, terms of affection. Dearly beloved, my crown and my joy. Brothers, and he just goes on with all these terms of endearment, but he does it in a particularly odd situation while he's on house arrest. And he's chained to a Roman guard. Had you not known this from extra-biblical writings and, you know, historical content and things of that nature, you would have never realized that Paul was under arrest when he wrote this epistle. Hence the name prison epistle. That he would write such encouragement, with such joy, with such enthusiasm, with another person's well-being in mind, and clearly not his own. That's only of the Holy Spirit. But as he wrote the book of Philippians, when we open up chapter 2, for context, we need to read verse 27. He's commending the Philippians and telling them all these things, and I'm coming to you for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, and he's encouraging them. And then all of a sudden, out of the clear blue sky, comes verse 27. Only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast, listen, one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. As beautiful as the book of Philippians is, it really is a letter of instruction on how to deal with contention in the assembly. Paul is dealing with a certain issue here in the book of Philippians, and it would be wise to look at Philippians chapter 4, just a couple of verses. I don't mean to steal whoever's doing, you know, chapter 4. I know stealing somebody's thunder here is taken seriously, so heard that. I'm not doing that. I'm just sort of trying to introduce the topic here. So chapter 4 says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, there goes those terms of affection, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Then he goes, I beseech Eutychus, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are written in the book of life. These two women were saved. No doubt about it. They were written in the book of life. But they had an issue. Whatever that issue is, we don't know. And it took Paul to write this letter and encourage this true yoke fellow, whoever he was, whether he was Onesimus or someone else, or the Philippian jailer, who knows, to help these women because they labored with Paul in the gospel. They weren't evil. It wasn't false doctrine. You can rest assured on that, because if it was, as it was always Paul's pattern, he would call you out. And he would deal with the doctrinal issue right then and there. He would write about it. So it wasn't that. Whatever it was, it could be where they were assembling, it could be what time, it could be, you know, whatever it was. But whatever it was bringing contention in the assembly. And Paul, despite of his own particular situation being in bonds, it was important for him to deal with this. Why? The gospel. That's why. When there is contention in the assembly, when there is contention among brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul understands that the world is watching. Your unsaved family, friends, and your unsaved neighbors are listening to you gossip about this guy or that guy or this. Not that you guys aren't doing that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that contention travels. Undealt with. Not repented of. Forgiveness not sought and forgiveness not given will taint your labor in the gospel. The wind will be against your sails. When you attempt to bring and draw people into the assembly, when you're not even drawing them to Christ. You know, you would think, you know, this church would be so much better if that person wasn't here. Or if this sister wasn't here. Or if that. Whatever it was going on there, it was bad enough that Paul had to introduce this issue. What would the elders say? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. It's good advice. It's biblical, scriptural. You know, you want to be exalted, you've got to humble yourself. It's scriptural too. But there's a great need today, not just to tell me what to do. Show me how to do it. Show me what it means to humble myself. And this is where Philippians chapter 2 comes in. Paul goes right to the cross. That's where he goes. He goes right to the cross of Calvary. He goes right to Jesus Christ. He's the example. You know, there are a little under 300 different forms of psychology in this country alone. Did you know that? It's pretty nuts. No pun intended. But it's just a little under 300 different. And none of them. That's the amazing thing about it, is that none of them are in agreement with the other. Why? Because there's no example. What is normal? The DSM-5 would never tell you. That's like the Bible for psychologists. It won't tell you what normal is. It won't tell you got to be like this. In all of the years, a little over 100 years now, in the U.S., of psychology, not one recorded cure. Not one. And I'm not bagging on psychology. I'm saying that maybe they're missing the mark. There is no example. For believers, it's quite simple. We're supposed to be like who? It's easy as that. We are supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the goal. And the problem when you tell somebody and there's no goal, there's no reference. How are you supposed to talk? How are you supposed to talk? How are you supposed to conduct yourselves? And how do you deal with contention when it comes? There is a great need. Even in the assemblies, you all know. You all got stories. I know you do. I haven't been around this world more than some of you here, but I got stories. Actually, I was one who literally split an assembly in 1,000 pieces. because of selfish ambition and conceit. It was the most horrible time in my Christian walk. One I will never soon forget. One that humbled me beyond humble. I still think of those days from time to time. Brother speaking a little while ago on remembering your sins. I don't like to remember and go there. But it keeps me humble. It keeps me, it reminds me how much damage your mouth, your attitude can cause. Selfish ambition. Wanting to be number one at any cost, no matter who you have to step on. I will be number one. That'll kill you spiritually. It took me years to get out of that hole. And by the grace of God and His mercy and the forgiveness, I know what I'm saying when I'm reading Philippians chapter 2 is all I got to say. It's important that we look to the cross. Lisa and I do a small level of marital counseling from time to time. We point people to the cross. They're given so much advice, so many books, so many things. The answer's there. Look at the Lord. Look at the cross. Look at what He did. Look at how He emptied Himself. And you will be able to get along with whomever in this world. Let's read Philippians chapter 2. Excuse me. If there be any consolation or encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy. See all the love that's coming my way? Fulfill ye my joy. This is Paul. They go to these terms again. He's so full of goodness. I got to tell you, he knows how to get it done. And he's teaching us. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be, listen, like-minded. It's a great need to understand what that means too. Having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. He almost repeats himself in verse 27 in chapter 1. Let nothing, not even the smallest thing in the assembly, nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. The heart of man has a really hard time with this. Hard time with wars. Thousands of deaths on a global scale are attributed to this, to wanting to be number one, to not esteeming others better than themselves. Hatred, bitterness of all kinds. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here it is. Paul goes right to the cross. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a doulos. Remember that word? Took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, taking steps downward, one low position after the other low position. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Lower, lower, and lower still. And then look at verse 9. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. It would seem that the pattern in the New Testament is clear, that the way up is down. You want to be number one? Master number zero. And you'll be exalted by God. That's a better place to be, isn't it? Not to sit at the head of the table, to be brought low, but sit on the other side of the table, to be brought on high. That's what the New Testament teaches us, doesn't it? Why is it so hard for us? One of the things I love about the assemblies is the Lord's Supper. Week after week after week, I am reminded, we go to the cross. We go and we look and we adore and we praise and we sing about the person and the work of Jesus Christ just for a moment in time. To do what? Remind yourself. Listen, we talk about Israel constantly forgetting God, constantly forgetting God, mislaying God, constantly forgetting God, and being judged for it. We're no different. We're no different. If we don't remind ourselves of the simplicity of the gospel, and yet how magnanimous that event was and what exactly happened, and meditate on these things, you'd fall into your ways, your old ways. The gospel humbles the believer. The gospel gives the believer direction. The gospel really manifests all the secrets of true God-fearing leadership in the home and in the church and wherever you are. You know, you could even be a manager of a secular business and you take these New Testament principles and you'll have employees that'll be like those in Deuteronomy 15. I'm not going anywhere. Because it's well with me when I'm with you. And you can give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, you got to take on a new set of garments. You need to lay aside your garments like the Lord did in John chapter 13. Remember that? You need to put off, and there's that dynamic in the New Testament, the put-offs and the put-ons. Paul is saying, you need to take selfish ambition. What is selfish ambition? I mentioned it before. Anything it takes to get to the top. No matter who you destroy along the way. To get to the top. Out of what? What does it say? Vainglory. What's vainglory? Conceit. When you remember that, you know, when you were young, people would say, oh, you're so conceited. What did that mean? Well, you know, when you were good looking once, you know. I was there once. Once. You're so conceited. That means you think so highly of yourself. That's what it means. That's what selfish ambition does. That's the reason selfish ambition takes place, because you think you're more than you really are. Paul is preaching dead set against that. And he goes to the cross to prove his point. And we'll see that in a second. Having the same mind, and then it says to be like-minded right before that. What does that mean exactly, to be like-minded? Well, we're not all the same. Euodia and Syntyche wasn't the same. I might like the color blue. And you might like the color purple. I don't know why you would like the color purple, but some people do. So, we're not like-minded in that sense. But are we going to argue to the death of this assembly over the color of this carpet? Are we going to cause contention among one, I mean, bros, windows, curtains, music, speakers? You'd be surprised what has caused contention in the assemblies of God after you're breaking bread. People breaking bread thinking about how can Tommy ever think that technology is not necessary in the New Testament church. It causes this bitterness. Let me tell you something about bitterness. It is a nasty mole that grows. One of the things that doctors check for you when you go for your annual checkup is they look at the moles that they've seen before. And if it gets bigger or more deformed, they're concerned that something might not be right. It's a sign of sickness and death eventually. Cancer, whatever it is. Bitterness. It happened in Genesis chapter 22, chapter 25, chapter 35, chapter 36, and on and on and on. You know who I'm talking about. Esau and Jacob, right? In chapter 33, they get together and it seemed like everything was squashed, right? It said, you know, it looks like, you know, Esau came over there and Jacob, as shrewd as he is, he'd sent what he esteemed the least over first to make sure that everything was good. And then, you know, he kept the best, you know, last. Slowly but surely, they got together and Esau goes, what means all these things that you know, I've got enough. You know, you take whatever. No, no. And, you know, they go on. No, you take it. No, you take it. No, you take it. Oh, come on with me. I'll be right there. And Esau went one way to see her and Jacob went the other way. You never saw repentance, forgiveness, and a new start. They sort of let bygones be bygones. That's of the devil. Let's bury the hatchet. Yeah, but let the handle stick up just in case you still need it. Not good. That's not a good situation. If repentance and forgiveness has not been, God doesn't forgive that way. God doesn't tell us, let bygones be bygones. God sent his only begotten Son to die, that whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He dealt with the situation. Forgiveness had to be given, but repentance needs to come before that. Esau, man, I'm sorry. It was my bad, man. I just wanted to be you all the time. I just wanted to be you. I wanted to take you, and I took your birthright. And not for nothing, but you sold it for a bowl of soup. So, you know, I took it. And then you had this. Whatever it is, there was no discussion, no reminders, no repentance, no I'm sorrys, no, you know, let's fix this before the Lord. That's none of it. And I read a lot of commentaries, and, some teachers teach that, you know, they were close enough where they got along and they got. I don't see that in the scriptures. Throughout the scriptures, Esau, Israel, and Edom were consistently enemies. And eventually in the book of Obadiah, God prophesied that he was going to wipe Edom from the face of the earth. And that he did. Not a single shred of an Edomite left in history. Why? Contention. Contention. This is what happens. You can try to sweep it under the rug, but somebody's going to trip over that one day. And they're going to fall flat on their face. Paul is trying to avoid anything like that from happening. And saying, you guys have to go to the cross. You want to stop, you want to fix contention? Well, what about preventive maintenance? What about making sure that that type of contention never happens to begin with? It's good to know how to fix contention. But it's even better to know how to avoid it. In my business, I'm a biomedical engineer. It's a fancy name for a grease monkey for like medical devices and stuff. And so I fix things. And one of the big things is a program that I created for Smith & Nephew was a preventive maintenance program. Every plumbing, electrical guys, steam guys, everybody has preventive maintenance. Not only sells a lot of contracts, but you do find a lot of things that are wrong before they turn into bigger things. That's the whole point. You pay somebody to look at this device and to make sure it's up to manufacturer specs so that when somebody's using it, you don't find out it's broken when it's on a patient. That's preventive maintenance. It saves lives. It saves a lot of lawsuits, and it saves hundreds of thousands, if not even millions, in all kinds of different repairs, depending on, you know, the magnitude of the PM. Christianity is chock full of preventive maintenance programs in the New Testament, if you just would look. Here, Philippians 2 is a preventive maintenance program. It says, you want to know how not to get contention started? This is how you get it started. And then he says, be like-minded. The like-minded here is meaning, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures? Do you believe that you were a sinner on a way to hell for all eternity had it not been for Christ growing on the cross for you? I believe that. So now, in the most important thing of all, for all eternity, we're like-minded. What else can possibly matter? What else can be more than that? What other portion of my relationship and your relationship can sever such a thing? The carpet? Severing the cross of Christ? Doesn't it sound almost hilarious? Yet it's so sad at the same time. Because it does. Long head coverings, little doilies, jacket, no jacket, top. I preach in a place where you can wear a red tie because that was the blood of Christ. I said, yeah, but we're supposed to wear the blood of Christ. No, okay. Took off the tie. What are you going to do? You know, I'm not going to argue about the color of a tie. I'm just not going to do it. Why? Because of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. He died for my sins. He died for your sins. And if He loved you enough to die for your sins, how could I not love you enough to take off the stinking tie? Why would I not do that? Nobody's going to tell me to take off my tie, man. That's not going to happen. That's what happens. It's contention, pride, selfish ambition, vainglory. That's what happens. It's you being all about you. But we are supposed to be about Him. And when that mind happens, we're like-minded and we can get through all kinds of trouble. We can superimpose, just by looking at the cross, all kinds of contention. Now, if you come to this pulpit and you say Jesus Christ didn't die for your sin, now we got a problem. Serious problem. We cannot be like-minded in that. Just cannot. And the elders would have to respond accordingly. Even in love, even in a situation like that, go figure. Having the same love. What same love? For Jesus Christ. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 15? God made it very clear. If your Hebrew brother comes to you, I don't care if you had issues with him. I don't care if he scratched your camel. I don't care if, you know, he stepped on your, you know, your garlics or your melons or whatever it is you're growing over there. You know, if he took one of your little lambs or whatever, listen, he's your Hebrew brother. You need be remember what I did for you. Remember where you were before I saved you from bondage. And then look at your brother. Don't look at your brother on the basis of what they did. Listen to me, this is preventive maintenance. Don't look at your brother and sister on the basis of what they do. You look at your brothers and sisters on the basis of what Jesus did. For you and for me. That's how you avoid all kinds of contention. It's not hard. The answer, it's the doing. Pride is powerful. It is the strongest crack ever, ever, ever seen in this world. It is addicting. It is life-destroying. It severs relationships. It kills churches everywhere. Oh, it is ugly. Pride. One of the first sins committed in heaven, was it not? The devil himself. Look not to every man on his own things. This is a Western culture state of mind. It really is. And you know, you kind of fall into it, you know, like you're going somewhere with a big crowd. You want to go left, but the whole crowd's going right. They kind of push you that way. But at one point, you have to take a stand and say, I will not be pushed to the left. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. Look not to every man to his own things. You know, there have been brethren in a particular place where somebody sits in the back aisle and you never know in a million years, because of the joy that's in that person's face, that they have empty cupboards. That they might be going hungry that night. That, you know, they're about to be thrown out of their house because they can't pay taxes. I don't know. You name the different scenarios. You just don't know. Why? Because you're too busy being concerned about your own things. And honestly, guys, I understand this. I live this if I'm not reminded all the time. I'm busy about a great many things. Tommy, I don't know how you do all this stuff. But I have to constantly be brought down to the fact that I am a bondservant. I am a doulos of Jesus Christ. I must serve him and his people. Because to me, and for any Christian, it's not just me. The more you die, the more someone else lives. The more exhausted you are, the more joy your brothers and sisters have. Then die of exhaustion for the cause of Jesus, is what I'm telling you. You'll find that you'll have more energy than ever before. Dying is the way we live. This is what Jesus did on the cross. His death gave me life. His death gave you life. He's showing us the pattern. Lower yourself, humble yourself, die. Be a, what does Romans 12 say? A living sacrifice. Isn't that like an oxymoron? How can you live and be a sacrifice? You either die or live. It's divine truth. A living sacrifice. Die to self. Live for others. This is the way that Christ did it. And look at the results. Look at the results, right? It's nothing like it, living for the Lord. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Listen, and I'm going to close with this one. Famous last words of a preacher. Right? But made of himself of no reputation. Some versions like the ESV would have an emptied himself. I like that. I'm only King James, but not King James only. But I like the ESV in that respect. He emptied himself. Of what? Of his position. From the Lord on high, the Lord of glory, right hand of God, steps down from the throne. You saw it when Stephen was praying to him. He stood up. He got off that throne. He welcomed his servant into the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord. If that wasn't enough, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he stepped off this throne, he came down to this earth. An earth saturated with sinners. God haters. If that wasn't enough, then he was born in the womb of a sinner. If that wasn't enough, when he was born in a manger. Only Lord only knows what was in that manger. It wasn't that pretty little painting we see, you know. He looked up to mankind, to his parents. His brothers hated him with a passion at first. He went through all of that. He was hated. He was despised. He was rejected. He was unjustifiably accused. He was beaten. And finally a cross. Isn't it bad enough that he went through all that? He couldn't die of an accident. He couldn't die of a disease. He couldn't die any other death. It had to be the cross. Yes, it had to be the cross. It wasn't just obedient to death, which he didn't have to listen to death because there was no sin found in him. He wasn't only obedient unto death. He obeyed God to death. And if that wasn't enough, death on the cross for murderers, for sinners, for the unjust, where people just mocked him. That type of death for the Savior? How low can Jesus go? As low as he had to save your soul and mine. That's the pattern. So the next time you have a problem with a brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, remember what Jesus did for that bro. Remember what Jesus did for that dear sister. Don't look at what she or he is doing. Look at what Jesus did. And you will never allow contention to rear its ugly head. That's what Paul was saying. And I love that Paul didn't use himself as an example. He went to the cross. And we should do the same. Remember, dear brethren, the way up, according to the Word of God, is down. Humble yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we Lord, not in a million years would I think this way. Not in a million years would I think this way. But Lord, when I see you as the example, when I look at the cross, how dare we not forgive? How dare we not repent? How dare we not allay contention? As you said in Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer allays wrath. How is it that we can't do what we do? There's only one reason, one way that we don't do what you did. We're not looking to you, Jesus. We're not looking at the cross. We're looking at ourselves. Help us, Lord. Deliver us from that, Lord. Deliver us from contention. Lord, I know you're doing an incredible work here at Myrtle Beach. I hear it. I pray for it, Lord. I see it. Lord, I pray that if there is a contentious heart among us, that, Lord, you would show us the cross. Show us Jesus the way. Show us the cross. That we would always know that according to what you have done, according to what you have shown us throughout Genesis all the way to Revelation, that the way up is really down. In your precious name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.